Well, thank you, Steve, for picking those songs, talking about following Christ, and for all of you singing, and John for getting the water. Wouldn't be a shame not to drink it after you coming up here. But as many of you know, we'll be here in Luke 6 at the second half of the chapter, and that's 17 to the end, which is 49. And thank you to all who prayed. I know many of you reached out saying you were praying, and I do appreciate that, and it's important to pray. And with that in mind, I think we will pray before we start and ask the Lord to guide the words spoken here. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we can be here before you to hear your word. Lord, you are a good God, and I pray that that would be at the forefront of our minds. God, I pray that we would see the promises here that you give in Luke chapter 6, and that they would be real in our lives. God, I pray for maturity here in our lives at the chapel. God, I pray for the words that I say, that they would be your words and not my own, and that you would guide the hearts of those who hear. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, let me just get my real estate in order here. All right, so, well, many of you were here this morning and you heard Bill Yule's message, and it serves as a very good prelude. I was afraid he was gonna start talking about my topic, but he stayed away from it, which was good. But just to remind you, if you weren't here, or forgot some of the things that he said, some of the central themes was that it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he was talking in Matthew 12 about the sign of Jonah, how the Pharisees were looking for a sign to verify Jesus' credibility. And the thing is, they were always asking for another sign. How many signs did they need? Just one more, and they weren't willing to step out and to believe him. And then Bill Yule ended the message by saying, in the Zulu language, which is a tribe in South Africa, there is no difference between hearing and doing the word. And that's what's going to be a central part of the message here in Luke chapter 6. And, well, the central theme that I picked out of here is it's Jesus talking to his disciples. It's a plea for, or it's an expression of his heart for what he wants his disciples to become and how he wants them to grow in him. And he wants them to grow in maturity. He wants them to come and follow him, but not stay as they are, but to grow and become like him. And that comes by hearing and doing. And we see that at the end of the passage. So some of the things to look for as we go through here is his promises. I counted 17 different promises, and now it depends how you define a promise. But that's one thing I've learned about reading the Bible, is there's so many promises that God has hidden for those who follow him, for those who love him. There's a lot of promise for those who are going to follow him here. And everything depends on the resurrection. Everything depends on Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. We are the most pathetic of people. But if he did rise, if it is true, well, keep on listening. But if he didn't, you can leave, because it's pathetic. And that was another part of Bill Yule's message, is that it depends on his resurrection. That's a central piece. And it's God's building project. It's not our own. It's not renovation. It's not renovating ourselves, but it's transformation and being conformed to his image. And it's God who does it. And one thing to know in maturity is that it takes time. We live in a culture, a society that wants things right now, immediately. You tap your credit card and you get the good. You send an email and someone gets it across the globe. We want things immediately, but in Christ, it takes time to grow and to be made in his image and to learn. So with that, I'd like to lay out some of the context in Luke, that where we're coming from, so that we know it's the foundation that we'll use to interpret the rest of it. And as Dan pointed out, and has been pointed out already, is that Luke is a portrait of Jesus' perfection on the earth, his perfection in humanity. I think that's right, Dan? Okay, good. So it depicts Jesus as perfect on the earth, and we see that in his birth. It was a perfect birth. We see that in John the Baptist saying, "I am not worthy to loose his sandal." He's perfect. We see that in how he healed people. We see that in his temptation, where the devil came to him and tempted him with various things, yet he didn't succumb. He was perfect. He remained true to the Father's will. We see him in the temple at 12 years old, doing the will of his Father. And we see him calling his disciples. He knows what everyone needs and what they need. When he called Peter, he said, "Cast your net out." He knew. He was perfect in his knowledge. And in the Sabbath, he was perfect in his understanding of God's law. He could see what God's heart was for the Sabbath, that it was created for people, for rest, not for man for the Sabbath. So with that, right before we get into our message, in verse 12, we see that Jesus spent the entire night praying. In verse 12, it says, "In these days he went to the mountain to pray all night and continued in prayer to God." That's an important thing to remember, is that he keeps coming back and praying. Now, what do you think he was praying about? We don't know for sure, but it was probably about his disciples who he went to call in verse 13 to 16. He was praying for those who would follow him, and we probably won't have time to get to it, but you see in Luke or John 17 that Jesus prays for his disciples. And it's a very beautiful expression of his heart for us, those who follow him, how he wants them to grow and to mature. So I encourage you to read that. All right, I think I will read 17, Luke 6, 17 to 19. That gives us some context, and then we'll get into the bulk of the message. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all." Now, as we go through later, as we read through the Beatitudes and this, what you commonly hear of as the Sermon on the Mount, the common Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5 to 7, and there's a lot more detail. But my grandpa pointed out to me earlier that this is actually a different sermon that Jesus gave. He gave it to different people. And the Sermon on the Mount was given to people from Judea, from Jerusalem, and Decapolis, whereas this was given to people from Judea, Jerusalem, and the Tyre and Sidon, which is in the north, and Decapolis is in the south. And there's a different content in Luke 6, the sermon here, and Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And he's talking to a mixed multitude of both Gentiles and Jews, and they're all people who are troubled with something. It says here, they needed to be healed of their diseases. Some were troubled with unclean spirits, and they all sought to touch him. But that's important to note, is that while it's similar to the Sermon on the Mount, it's not the same sermon, and it's also on a level place. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we see in verse 17. And in verse 20, it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He's talking to those who are going to follow him. He's not talking to a general audience. But if you are going to follow me, listen up. This is my command. This is my heart for what you do. So with that, I'd like to read the passage. And I want to challenge you, as we read it, to look for things. The first challenge is to look for things that Jesus did not do himself. I think it's an impossible challenge, because Jesus lived his own word to a T. And that's important, because he was not a hypocrite, but his works, his words always come with actions. And also look for the promises that God gives in this passage to us, to those who are going to follow him. So let's read it, starting at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when all people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, lending expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. But a good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose and a stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of it was great. There's a lot here, and this is a very long passage, and I will by no means be able to exhaust it. And I encourage you to read it and study it for yourself, because it has been beneficial for me, but also to put it into practice. And I don't know if you've ever been reading a book and just wanted to know how it ends. So you jump to the last chapter and you read that. Maybe I'm the only one who does that. But that's what we're going to do here, is jump to the end of the passage and then use that to see and gain insights about the rest of it and what Christ's heart is for those who he's talking to, his disciples, and how he wants them to grow and be transformed in his image. So we'll start at verse 46. All right. Let me find my spot here. There we go. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And this is a common thing where we can say with our mouth, ah, yes, your Lord, but do not do what I tell you. And here in 47, he lays out three things that are necessary, the three steps that define the disciples' approach. And that is first coming. We see he is everyone who comes to me. The first is coming. And the second one is hearing my words. The disciple hears the words of Christ. And the final and most important and last one is does them. But without any of these steps, the approach will miss the point. If you don't come, well, you won't be there and you won't see what the master does. If you don't hear, even if you do something, you won't know, you won't understand what the master is saying. And if you don't do it, it's futile. And he says, it's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And a foundation is a boundary between the thing that you made and that you haven't made. Every house is built on something, and every house is built on top of something. At some point, you have to build on something that you didn't create. And that's where the foundation is. And the question is, what will it be? Is it a foundation that will shift? And that's what Jesus is saying, is where are you building that foundation? If you're not building it on my words, it's going to be built on something else. And that foundation might be shifty. When I did my own body work on my car, I ran out of time and I did a poor job. I didn't get rid of all the rust, so I just put some Bondo and some paint over it. And it looked very good for a while, but then the rust came back. And, well, it doesn't look good anymore. And a paint job fixes something for a while, but if you're not building on something that is solid, on true metal, on pure metal, then it's going to fall. And Jesus says, the floods and the storms came, and they couldn't shake the house built on the good foundation. But the floods and the storms came, and it destroyed the one built on the shoddy foundation. And it looked good while times were good, but when trials came, when hardship came, it couldn't stand up, and it fell. And that's important to keep in mind, is what lasts when the storms come. And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15, because it answers that question of what is a solid foundation, what is worth building on, and what is going to last eternally and not rust. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid the foundation, someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as though only by fire. And here there's promise and warning, is that the only foundation that's true, that will stand, that can be built on, can be laid in Christ. And then there's a calling to take care how you build on it. Is it going to be wood, hay, or stubble? That will burn up when the trials come, is tested. Or is it going to be precious stones? So with that, we'll use that to interpret the rest of the passage. What is the foundation? What is worth building on? And Jesus tells us here. So in verse 20, it said, "Blessed are you who are poor." Actually, I'll mention another thing about foundations that I found funny, which Bert was talking a while back with me, and he said that you can tell which houses in Indonesia the Dutch built, because they're still standing, and they didn't mix concrete, and they didn't mix impurities and other things in their foundation. And when the floods and the waters came and the hurricanes came, they didn't fall down. So we'll come back to verse 20 in Luke chapter 6. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then he goes through, "You who are hungry, you who weep now. And when all people hate you and revile you and spurn your name as evil and exclude you. Now are any of these things good on yourselves, on themselves? Is it good to be poor? Is it good to be hungry? Is it good to weep? Is it good to be reviled by others?" No, not in themselves. But what ties this whole part together is the end of 22, "on account of the Son of Man." He's saying, no, turn your eyes away from the things here and now, the temporal, the wealth, the fame, and the pleasure, and turn it towards me. And it's interesting, if you look back in Luke chapter 4 and you compare it with the temptations of Christ, you see that Christ was tempted with each of these things. He was tempted in his hunger to turn stones into bread. He was tempted with fame, to show his power by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and have the angels lift him up. And he was tempted with material, with riches and great power, when the devil offered to give Jesus everything if only he bowed down to him and worshiped. But we see that Jesus turned away from those things and turned towards the will of the Father, knowing that he would have all those in due time in his Father's will. He would be king over all. And that word blessed has the idea of happy or joyful or satisfied, whereas the word woe that we see in 24 has the idea of pathetic or pitiable or wretched. Woe are you if you are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe are you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe are you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe are you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And he's giving us a warning of making that our objective, making that our idol, because it's a foundation that's built on yourself. and not on Christ and his words. So yeah, what's worthy to be invested in? Is it going to be the things that we look at here and now, the little shifts and changes in our emotions? My roommate was telling me about some investment advice, and he said this guy he was listening to said the best investors are dead or in a coma because they don't care about what's going on in the world or around them. And I thought that's kind of true in our Christian life, is that if we look ahead, if we look forward to what Christ has given us and not at the things, the waves and the wind here and now, we will make a good investment of an investment in Christ and eternal things. And he continues in verse 27, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. And he goes on, give your tunic, and whoever hits you, turn the other cheek. And this is a hard thing for us to reckon with. How can it be love your enemies if someone harms you? How can you turn the other cheek? And this audience, probably if Jesus said that, was thinking one thing. They were thinking the Romans. Who was in their backyard? It was the Romans. And the Romans had a practice of sitting on the side of the road with their backpack and calling you over if you walked by and saying, hey, carry my bag. And you would do it. You would carry their bag until the next mile marker. And if you didn't do it, you'd get smacked. You'd get hit on one cheek. And they'd take things. They weren't known for their generosity, their compassion, and their kindness. And Jesus is saying, he's giving an example of a broader principle that he's teaching, saying that if you want to win these people, if you want to conquer these people, it's not going to be doing it through hating them, but through loving them. And that applies also in our lives, is that if you want to overcome evil, you don't do it with more evil, you do it with good. And that point is made in Romans chapter 12. So let's go there for now and read it. In Romans 12 it says, and in 17 we'll start, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is good and honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Christ's heart, is that you overcome evil with good. And we see it in verse 31. As you wish others would do to you, so do to them. And Louis Pasteur, who lived in the 19th century, he was famous for establishing something called the law of biogenesis, which is the principle that says only life can come from life. And back then, there was this idea that flies would come from dead and rotting meat, because usually you'd see flies coming from dead and rotting meat. And he thought, I don't know if that's right. So he put it to the test, and he put some meat in a jar and sealed it and watched to see if there were flies that came out from it. And sure enough, no flies. And as it stands today, the law of biogenesis still holds. Only life comes from life. And there's a similar thing here, where love is a source of love. Love seeds more love. Love grows. And evil is overcome by love. And we see that we are not the source of our own love. It is God who gives us love, and it comes from him. And as you read further in this passage, you see if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? You're not adding anything And if you expect, if you lend to those who lend, whom, from whom you expect to receive, what benefit is that to you? And then what ties it all together is 35 and 36, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And I'll just mention that usually is interpreted as interest, lend expecting and nothing in return, nothing as a favor for lending, but you can make up your mind on that. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And this is probably the punchline passage of, or verse of the whole passage, is that we are to be made, we are being made in the image of God. And I'd like to read John, 1 John 4, verse 7, because it gets heart at the gets to the heart of what it means to be made in the image of God. And in 1 John 4, verse 7, we read, "Beloved, love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this love, God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, that we loved, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And this is what it means to be made in the image of God, to be made as someone who loves like God. We see in 1 John there that God is love. And as Christ makes us like him, as his disciples grow in his image and be transformed and conformed to his image, they begin to love. And it's not of our own strength that this happens, but it's God's Spirit working in us. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And there's countless stories of love overcoming evil, overcoming evil with good. You can go, you can read places like the Martyr's Mirror, you can meet, read missionary stories, and there's countless places where this has been tested and tried and proved as true. But let's continue. So we get, and this is a harder part, in verse 37, because it's often quoted and cited incorrectly, but we read, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put onto your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And this is a common accusation that I've heard first person, my friends from school and other places use, is that Christians judge people, they're so judgy, and they elevate themselves above others. I have one friend who grew up, and his mom is a Christian, and his dad is a Muslim, and he is neither. And we would spend time talking about, or he would tell me about the different ways religious systems have been hypocritical, how they failed to abide by their own principles. And they judged without any understanding of what was inside. And we have to be careful with our judgment. And there's times where we are to judge and times where we are not to judge. And I'd like to read Romans 14, verse 10 to 13, to help give us an understanding of when we are to judge and when it is harmful to others and to ourselves. And in Romans 14, verse 10, it says, "Why do you pass on judgment on your brother Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Here, Paul is saying that we do others harm by passing judgment onto a brother, and we are to judge ourselves and to judge between good and evil. We see that in 1 Corinthians, to judge ourselves and to confess our sins to God and to discern between good and evil when there's doctrine given, to judge that and see whether it's correct. But where we are not to judge is the motives and the intentions of other people, their heart. And this is something that God told Samuel when he was choosing a king. He said, you look on the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. This is how God judges. And we read in Romans 12 that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we can take comfort in that justice is not in our court, and we would do a poor job if it was, but it is the Lord's, and he will make everything right in the end. And judging the external world as well, that's not our place, is to judge other people outside the church and to lay condemnation against them. And this principle of judging and you will not be condemned, or condemn not and you will not be condemned, is demonstrated well in the story of David, where the prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells him a parable. He says, there was a man who owned many sheep, a rich man, and there was a poor man, his neighbor, who owned a few sheep. And the rich man took this poor man's sheep and killed it and slaughtered it for a guest to prepare a meal. And David said, this is a terrible thing. This man should be sentenced and put to death and murdered. And then the prophet Nathan said, you are that man. And that was after he had committed that sin with Bathsheba. So the judgment, we have to be careful about the judgment that we produce out of our own mouth. And then he goes on and tells a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his master. And he goes, and we know this parable of the log and the speck in your brother's eye, and how you have to take the log out of your own eye. And well, I was at a camp once, and many of you know Jerry Libby, and someone asked him a question about how we should deal with people in the LGBTQ movement. And he said, it's very easy to judge people for sins that you don't struggle with, but each of us has something. And that's something we have to be careful with, is to have our own testimony pure before others, because it's easy to justify our own intentions and our own actions to ourselves. And that's the heart of maturity, is seeing your own flaws and your own shortcomings and confessing them to God and bringing them before him and growing through them. Here in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And this is one of our promises here. This is the promise that Christ gives us, is that he's creating us in his image. We're not slaves only, but we're disciples, and disciples, they follow the master, and they get made into the image of the master and become fully trained like him. We have to continue because time is running short. So in 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush, but a good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here it shows the futility of self-reform as God's work to change a heart. You see, the bad tree bears only bad fruit. It can't do anything else. And the neat analogy that Jesus uses here is a thorn bush. Its fruit is produced for the purpose of poking, for the purpose of inflicting pain. It's not just a rotten fruit, but its purpose of its fruit is to inflict pain, whereas the good fruit is to spread seed and spread life and give benefit. But it shows the futility of self-reforming ourselves. And as God who makes a new creation, a new tree, you can't change a tree's genetics. You can cultivate it, you can prune it, you can irrigate it, but you can't change a tree's genetics. And that's God's building project, is that he made us a new creation. We were the evil tree. We were far off. Our heart was evil, and it produced bad fruit. But now in Christ, as a new creation, he has turned us into the good tree. And it also puts an emphasis on the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's where it comes from. That's a promise that if our heart is right, the fruit will be good. And it's a warning that a poor heart will produce only poor fruit. It will produce harm and misery and suffering. So with that, I'd like to just end in Hebrews chapter 12 to see what foundation it is that we can put our trust in, what's unshakable. And in Hebrews 12, it says, 12 verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God on high." And growing in maturity, it takes time. It's the picture of this long race where you set your eyes on the goal and you keep running towards it. And there's also the idea of repetition, where coming to God, growing in him, it takes repetition. If you drive down a road and you look at someone's hand as they're driving, you'll always see them making these little micro adjustments, and that's the idea of repetition, always turning back to God, because we get off course so easily and quickly. And then verse 2, we see the beauty of looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's not ourselves who does the building or the transformation, it's God, and thanks be to him. And, well, I guess I'm over time. But I was going to say, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." So I'll leave the decision up to you. Do you want to sing it? That sounds like a yes. Okay, why don't we stand and sing that song? And are you good to play that, Mom? Okay, thank you. And then you'll be dismissed afterwards.